If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you're using one of those hardback Bibles in the seats, it's on page 754. That's 754. And when you get there, do a quick turn also to Mark 1 in those hardback Bibles. It's on page 785. We're going to be there in just a little bit. But we are going to start on page 754. Like I said, Malachi, as you're getting there, is the last book of the Old Testament. It was written about 400 years before Jesus was born, give or take. Okay, it was written to a people who thought they had waited long enough. We've talked the last few weeks that Advent is a season of waiting. Well, this is the people who thought they had waited long enough, and hope had dried up. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 17, so the last verse in chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Look down just a few verses to verse 16. We'll pick it up again. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we're uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable in many ways, God. We don't know what to do with your declarations of judgment. We don't know what to do with these things. But God, thank you. Thank you that your word does give us the answer. That your first act in everything is mercy. That you are patient, that you never, ever change. God, we change so much and so often, we can't even comprehend that. And so we believe lies about you because they're true about us. God, we confess these before you. God, cleanse our hearts as we hear your word. Cleanse our hearts as we consider it, and change us. God, transform us so that we will rest all of our hope on Jesus Christ our Lord. So open our eyes and open our ears and give us hearts that understand. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This is, you can tell in my Bible it says New Testament, the next page, right? I don't know if it says that in yours. I assume it does. This is one of those points when it's good for us to not just look at this moment in time, because what God is doing here is not just about this moment in time, roughly 400 years before Jesus. It's not just about that. It's about the big picture. And so we're going to step back as we enter into the book of Malachi and then later step into Mark. We're going to step back and we're going to look at the whole story, because Malachi only makes sense there. So let's go back to the very beginning. Don't worry, this won't be a 3-hour sermon. In the very beginning, there was God, completely satisfied and happy and in love with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of the overflow of that love, he created all things, and he created them very, very good. And he even put his image in the world to spread his glory throughout all of creation. But almost like that, in Genesis 3, a serpent comes in and starts accusing God. And now, log that away. This idea of accusing God is so important to how we understand Malachi. The serpent comes in. He basically saying this. He's saying, if God is so good, why doesn't he let you have what you want? If he's so generous, why does he withhold that one thing from you? If he is so righteous, why is he holding out on you? Maybe, the serpent says, maybe God's not that good. Maybe he doesn't really care about you at all. And in pride and in ingratitude, Adam and Eve believed those lies, and a curse was placed on all of creation because of it. But God did not walk away, did he? That's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. God patiently and mercifully resolved to save and redeem all of creation. And he eventually began to work out this saving plan with one guy, Abraham. And he said, Go to the land I will show you. And in Genesis 12, he promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he brought forth a family from Abraham, didn't he? And he kept them, and he sustained them. He even brought them down to Egypt to save them from famine. And they grew, and they became a mighty people. And in his great mercy, God rescued them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And he established a covenant with them. A covenant is a relationship with them. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He was going to dwell with them and they were going to be a light to the nations to spread God's glory throughout all of creation, just like he planned at the beginning. That was why he made Israel, with a mission. But Israel accused God too. They accused him of not caring for them, of bringing them out into the wilderness just to let them die. They accused them of unjustly withholding the promise when they came to the land and saw how mighty the peoples were, and they wouldn't enter in. They accused God of not being faithful. And with these accusations in their hearts, they set up other gods and they worship them, seeking what they want. But God didn't walk away. Even though this characterized all their behavior, God didn't walk away. Eventually, God gives them a king, David. And he promises David that he was going to take that promise that he gave to Abraham, and he was going to work it out in David's line, and he was going to set up an eternal kingdom and a righteous king on an eternal throne. And that kingdom would be established in God's steadfast love and in his righteousness forever and ever and ever. But David's sons were a mixed bag at the least, right? Most of them weren't all that great. Some of them were okay. But some were even far more wicked than any of the kings or the nations around them, doing the most heinous, wicked acts. And it got so bad that God sent the empires of Assyria and Babylonia to come and remove the people from the land. But God did not walk away. He didn't walk away. He promised to bring them back. He promised to establish that eternal kingdom with the Son of David on the throne. He promised to bring them back into his presence. He promised such glorious things. He says in Isaiah, behold, I make all things new. I make a new heavens and a new earth. He promised all these things, and these are the hope of the people of Israel. And a few generations before Malachi came along, he actually brought a few of those people back. He brought about 50,000 Israelites back to the land. And their lives were hard. Their lives were hard, and they accused God of not being faithful. So God sent prophets and servants to them, and he helped them rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But still, he had not established that eternal throne. He had not sent the promised king yet, the Son of David. God was not dwelling with Israel in the way that he had promised, these great and glorious ways, this great hope that they had. They lived in a backwater country under the thumb of the Persian Empire. They were back in the land, but it didn't seem like God was back with them. So a few generations on comes Malachi to a people who accused God. They accused God in the same ways that he was accused in the garden. They accused God in the same ways he was, and they accused him in the wilderness. They accused God the same way the kings of Israel accused God. God, you don't love us like you say you do. God, you show partiality. God, you're not faithful. God, you don't hear us. You don't care about justice. You don't care. You don't care. And if you did, where are you? God created Israel to be a light to the nations. The way that Israel was to stand in awe of God, God said, I'm making you holy, a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. To display before the whole world a holy and reverent awe before God that was supposed to instruct the whole world on who he was. And now that awe had turned to cursing and accusation again and again and again. And so we read here in Malachi that God is coming to judge. Why? He's coming to judge for the sake of his own name. His name is at stake. His reputation is at stake. Is God righteous or not? Is God good or not? Does he care at all or not? If he is so good, why did he let this happen? If he is so righteous, why did he let that happen? Why doesn't he stop evil? If he cares at all, why do I suffer the way that I do? Why hasn't he come? Where is he? It's the same accusation that Israel made. It's the same accusations that they made in Malachi's day, and those same accusations we hear today, aren't they? The world thinks nothing of cursing God. And as they curse God, they grind people that are made in the image of God, they grind them down, not caring at all, because why should they? If they can't imagine that there's a God anywhere that cares what they're doing. Let me ask you, what do they see when they look at God's people? What do they see? When, as we are in the season of Advent and we are looking toward the coming of Jesus, both his first and his second coming, we can say this: Jesus comes to vindicate the name of God. I think that's an accurate description of everything that Jesus did. He comes to vindicate, to clear the name of God from all of these accusations from beginning to end. The story of creation, the story of salvation, they are about God's name. It's the story of God's love, of God's faithfulness, of his righteousness. We exist, my friends, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My friends, his name is at stake here. The plan of creation and salvation, it isn't about us primarily, but about his glory and his name. And when Malachi talks about him suddenly coming to his temple, but what is going to happen when he does? And why hasn't he showed up there yet? It's because God's first move every time is mercy. And for all, and I don't know what you thought of everything we read. There's a whole lot of stuff in there, a whole lot of violent language. Speaking of God's wrath against sin, against the accusations against his name, but God's first move is always mercy. And I want to show you two ways that's true here. Let's look at what he said he would do. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he said he was going to send a messenger. And in chapter 4, he names that messenger. He says Elijah the prophet. A new Elijah is going to come. He's going to prepare the way before the Lord. Even though God is constantly and consistently accused by the people who should know him best, mercy, my friends, is his first move. He's going to send someone. That Elijah would be like a refiner's fire. Now, that's painful, don't get me wrong. But I'm telling you, that's mercy. Because it ends up in the salvation of the people of God. God's merciful, merciful in all of his actions. What else tells us that his first move is mercy? Look at chapter 3, verse 6. The people accuse God of not caring because he didn't return yet. They accuse God, they say, where is the God of justice? And he says, oh, I'm coming. But in verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside. Return to me, and I will return to you." Now, that's not saying, hey, people of Israel, get it together, and you'll be blessed with my presence. No, God is saying something a little bit different here. The simple fact is he had not returned to his people yet, because if he had, they would have been consumed. God is going to send his messenger Elijah to turn the people back to God. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Turn their hearts back to God so that he won't come to destroy. God is merciful. He does not change. He has no delight in the destruction of the wicked, the prophet Ezekiel says. He patiently endures accusation after accusation after accusation against his name. Even the accusation that he delays to do righteousness. That's exactly what the people in Malachi's day were accusing him of. He does this in order to show his mercy. He says, "I don't change. I don't change." Now, what is it about God that doesn't change? You know, in Exodus chapter 34... In Exodus chapter 34, right after the Israelites had set up this idol in chapter 32, and they were underneath the burning mountain with the presence of God, and they set up an idol to worship. Blind they were, blind. And after they did that, and God chose to spare them, Moses asked if he could see God. God placed him on a mountain. And God appeared and he passed by. And it says in Exodus 34, starting in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there." And listen to this, "proclaimed the name of the Lord." The name is what's at stake here. "Proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" That is God's name. That's what's at stake. That is why, as the people in the days of Malachi sit there and accuse God for not coming, he says, "I don't change. I want to show you mercy. I want to show you mercy." What does that tell you? What does that tell you about God? You know, I put the question on your sermon notes. What does this tell you about God? What does it tell you about God that he would so patiently endure accusation after accusation from the beginning of time to the end in order to show you mercy? What does that say about him? What must he be like? God says he does not change. And because he doesn't change, my friends, we can surrender everything to him. We can surrender everything to him. In chapter 3, that where we picked up in verse 16, it's talking about in the days of Malachi, there were people who heard and they talked with each other and they repented, and they wrote this book of remembrance. They listened to God. See, their circumstances hadn't changed, but they were changed by the word of God. God says there that for those who continue to accuse rather than trust him, his coming was going to be a consuming fire. He's not going to let wickedness and evil stand. He's not going to stand for the accusation that he doesn't care. In every way, God cares. But those who, he says that he was going to destroy wickedness root and branch, both the causes and the effects. But those who held God's name and reputation with awe and with fear We're going to be spared as sons and daughters. He was coming as both father and judge. For them, God says, this coming will be like the sun of righteousness, rising on them with healing in its wings. The sun, like the sun is the source of light, God would be the source of righteousness for his people. And that righteousness would mean their complete healing. Now, notice none of that is God saying, get your act together. Do it all perfectly and maybe I'll come. Nah, that's not what God's saying. Trust in him. Fear his name. Now look, there's a lot of judgment in this passage. Why is this all good news? Turn with me, if you have it marked, to Mark chapter 1. Again, it's on page 785 in the Bibles that are in the seats. Mark chapter 1. I just want to read to you the first four verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared. John came, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Go back one, Samson. Let them keep that up. John came. We read both of those passages today, out of Malachi and out of Isaiah. Both of those, Mark combines those in the prophetic word saying that God was going to send someone shouting, prepare the way. Send his messenger. And John appears. He just simply says, John came. Baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness. Just out of the blue, the messenger appears on the scene. No context for it. God's judgment and salvation were finally at hand. John went out preparing the way, shouting from the wilderness the message of Advent, y'all. The message of Advent. Surrender. You have waited, and you have waited, and you have waited, and now surrender all to Jesus. Surrender all to the Lord. Repent and believe, John said. The gospel begins, Mark's gospel begins by telling us what story we're in. We backed up at the beginning to talk about that bigger story. This tells us exactly what story we're in. Jesus came to vindicate the name of God. And God brought it about. But see, there is a huge, huge twist in this story. Because Mark, all the Gospels, they play out this narrative of the Lord suddenly coming to his temple, suddenly appearing in the temple of God. That's when Jesus comes. We're going to see that in a couple weeks when we dive back into Matthew, when Jesus just, I'm here, Jerusalem. He suddenly appears. But in all of those ways that God was accused, Jesus was accused. Did you ever think about that? He was born under suspicious circumstances, to say the least. He was accused of being unfaithful to God. He was accused of condoning wickedness when he was reaching out and ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was accused of misrepresenting God and misrepresenting the truth, even as he revealed the very words of the Father in heaven to them. They accused Jesus in every way their fathers had accused God. But what happened? Yeah, Jesus came in and he did pronounce judgment on the temple, but then Jesus bore the full weight of God's judgment on all those accusations. Every single accusation against God, every single one who accused him, God laid them all on Jesus' shoulders. All of his wrath. See, Jesus' sacrifice didn't just bear the wrath of God for our sins, but it bore the accusations that we leveled at God. And as he did all this, he destroyed the works of sin and death, root and branch. My friends, this is our Advent hope. Jesus came to vindicate the name of God once and for all. And he did that, and God declared it by raising him from the dead. Because Jesus did what he did, the unchanging God was shown once for all to be everything that he said he was. Patient and merciful. Jesus' work erases every doubt that God was good. It erases every doubt that God cares. It shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is love. And for all who trust him, Jesus is the Son and the source of righteousness. God's holy and awesome name is vindicated to the uttermost in Jesus. And because God's name is vindicated, his people are vindicated too. His people are cleared of all charges in Christ. Hallelujah. And because Jesus did these things, we hold the holy name of God with awe. Psalm 130 says, if you would mark iniquities, O God, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Last week in Psalm 2, it said, serve the Lord with fear, tremble with joy. Like, my friends, just, that is what it looks like to stand in awe of God. His mercy turns us from wickedness to righteousness. His mercy turns us from death to life. All because of the righteousness of Jesus. And one day he's coming to make a complete end to sin, death, and all evil. We're in a season of waiting. We're in a season of waiting. And our Advent message is not to turn to ourselves looking for some false peace. It's not to turn to ourselves and rely on our own good works and our own ways of doing things. It's to turn to Jesus, to trust wholeheartedly in the vindicating work of Jesus Christ our Lord, believing every word that God has ever said. Because it's true, and in Jesus God has washed us clean. He has borne every accusation that was laid on his shoulders. He's borne your shame. He's borne your guilt. He has borne the true accusation against all of us. And for those who are in him, he has made his presence dwell in us by his Spirit. We are never alone. God doesn't walk away. We are no longer enslaved to fear and death. We are no longer enslaved because of God's unending mercy, purifying us like a refiner's fire. And so we wait with hope. Hope. God is holy, and so we wait with hope. That's what we're doing here in Advent. And I was thinking about this morning, because I know for a fact that there are some here, maybe all, who have felt a little bit like Advent this year has been a little bit abrupt here. Like, where is that? Where is Christmas? Right? And I've told you to wait. And I'm glad I told you to wait. I'm glad I've told me to wait, because I showed up here this morning going, man, I kind of wish we had just Christmas plastered all over this. I do too. We wait for the Lord here. We wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to come as a baby. He has come in the flesh. But with the hope of all of Israel, all of God's people from one end of time to another, we hope in our Lord Jesus. He has vindicated the name of God, and he will vindicate each and every one who trusts in his name. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you so much that you do, in fact, care. And that in your mercy, you don't give us what we ask for. Even though we accuse you. Even though we mistrust you. In Christ, Lord, you have given us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, every reason to trust. There is none like you. There is none like you in all of heaven or on earth, and we praise you. We praise you and we stand in awe of your holy name, O Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.